Welcome. I love this time of year. I love when these paintings go up. Advent to me is becoming, I think, for me, more and more central. This is probably the result of growing older. That, you know, I read this quote where it's saying, the older you get, the faster Christmas comes, to where when you're an adult, it's like every 5 minutes, it's boom, Christmas, Christmas, Christmas. And I get that feeling every year where I'm up there putting lights on my house and thinking, I was just up here putting lights up. And it is. It's a weird sort of phenomena that happens over time where it just seems to speed up. But this season to me, what we come to celebrate is getting back to kind of what is at the core. That it's not a time for cheap sentimentality. It's a time for like a recentering around the things that are deepest to us. And don't get me wrong, I love sentimental. I'm going to talk about that in just a second. But Advent is about something that goes much deeper than that. It's not something that causes us to look away from the world or away from the pain, but into it and through it. The word Advent is from the Latin word adventus, which just means arrival. And I love this idea that in Advent we celebrate the fact that our planet has been visited by God. In fact, that word Emmanuel is one of God's names, means God with us. And that Advent is really about these two arrivals, one that has occurred, one that is foretold, and that we live our lives within the tension of these two arrivals. Now, can I ask you to do something, Nan? Can you go back into the slides, the third song that we sang, The Name of Jesus, what a wonderful name it is. Do you have that there? I felt like I wanted to correct a bit of heresy. That first line, see, like the difference that like one letter can make. You were the world at the beginning. That's not true, right? That's called pantheism. That God isn't actually the world, right? He's the Word at the beginning. So a little goof right there with, you know, that's probably a little autocorrect. But quite honestly, right, these are two different things, that God has come to the world, that God is the creator of the world, but that God has come to the world. I'm just being a little bit silly there, but I mean, you know, it's true. But the importance of what that means, that we see in Advent the pouring out of God's love on the earth, and that we celebrate these themes, and they're all so interconnected, right? That the fourth Sunday is love, but it almost moves backwards into a joy, which results in a peace which anchors us in this hope and our role then in that hope of being this light to the world. So we're talking about with what's happening in Myanmar, bringing the gospel in. It's bringing this hope to the world. And as that's unwrapped back, that we see in that initial Advent, the outpouring of God's love and the promise of all things being made new. Advent is this season of waiting. It's recognizing that in the tension of that, we live with this posture of expectation. There's a verse that I have there from the Gospel of Mark. Do you have that? Where he says, Jesus says, but of that day, of that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, which is interesting, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with which his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or at cockcrow or in the morning. Watch, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. This is one of the things that we as Christians do, is practice a watchfulness, an alertness a readiness and a preparedness in our hearts. I love how Robin, wherever you are, Robin said to me this morning, as we were going, oh, it's Advent, and here we are again. And she was going, we don't know how many more of these we're going to have. And I thought, exactly right. That is exactly right. Here we are in another Advent season, maybe the last one. We live our lives with this sort of expectation that's ahead of us. And we do that because it fills this life with meaning and purpose, with abundance in the midst of suffering. It's not a denial of the suffering that exists. In fact, that has a way of deepening the hope and the joy. I like how Dallas Willard defines hope as this joyous anticipation of the good. And that's what the waiting is for. That it's coming. That joy that we maybe experience in fleeting moments in this world, but we do experience, all point us towards a greater sort of reality. Now, I said the other day that I do like sentimentality. Maybe to a fault, Kelly totally called me out at staff meeting this week and said, did you know that Jeff cries during the fireworks show at Disneyland during Christmas time? And I was like, you cry, I don't cry. You stand out there and like you got your like Starbucks coffee in the red cup and the soap bubble snow starts coming down and the Christmas carols. Who doesn't cry, right? Don't we all? And I think there is, like, in the sentimental, there's happiness there, right? But there's danger there if we're not careful, that what we keep trying to do is find shortcuts to happiness. Some way around the pain, or some way to ignore it or numb it, to get through it too quickly to the joy on the other side without the cost of it. Which is a problem with the sentimental. I might offend a few people here, but when I think of sentimentality, I think of this. Can you put that first? Tom. Any Thomas Kincaid fans out there? Yeah. Hey, my mom, if you're listening, Mom, just fast forward this part. But Thomas Kincaid is probably the epitome of sentimental. The warm glow, the beautiful landscape. Here comes somebody in the sled with the Christmas tree, and you go, oh, I just want to stare at that, right? There's no pain in that. There's no suffering in that. There's just happiness. There's no cost in that. And there is, you know, he is the master of light, right? At least that's how he's referred to. But, you know, it was just a matter of time before somebody did this. Can you put the next slide up? Can you see this? Has anybody seen this in the... Do you notice, like, the top right corner, how you have stormtroopers coming? It's brilliant, isn't it? And this is what happens to sentimentality. Do you see it? That's very clever. There's a whole series of these. There's, like, Star Destroyers coming in. But sentimentality, at some point... disappoints us, and just sort of naturally what we find is cynicism creeps in. And don't get me wrong, I love a cynical little piece as much as anybody, but there's a danger there as well, right? That if we're not careful, we're not really paying attention to the sort of underlying current of what's going on. That we stop shortcutting the happiness with the sentimental and instead move to this place of detachment in our hearts. And it really is just a way of self-protection. But cynicism has got this kind of cancerous nature to it. It erodes. It erodes hope and peace and joy and love. I like this. Do I have that quote from the next one on cynicism? Is that? Yeah, okay. I love this from Caitlin Moran. She says, when cynicism becomes the default language, playfulness and invention become impossible. Cynicism scours through a culture like bleach, wiping out millions of small seedling ideas. Cynicism means your automatic answer becomes no. Cynicism means you presume everything will end in disappointment. And this is ultimately why anyone becomes cynical, because they're scared of disappointment. They're scared someone will take advantage of them, because they are fearful their innocence will be used against them. That when they run around gleefully trying to cram the whole world in their mouth, someone will try to poison them. And I think we live in a culture where kind of these are your two options. I think of, you know, all these wonderful Christmas movies like The Polar Express, and it's like you're losing the sentimental, becoming cynical. Like, how do we get back and hold on to the sentimental and not fall into the cynical? And you go, in the end, both of these feel pretty inadequate. Both of these, to me, don't have the depth of hope that our hearts know has got to be there. That when we look at truth and as we look at a world in pain, we go, there has to be more. I think about this moment that I had that this week where a guy that, I mean, I've been a Christian for a super long time. became a Christian when I was 4. So, you know, growing up, when I was in 6th grade, I loved this Christian punk band called Undercover. Has anybody heard of Undercover? And this, like, now here I am, middle-aged. I've lived long enough that, like, you see these, the next new thing comes and goes and comes and goes and comes and goes. And I remember just loving this band when I was this young 6th grade Christian kid. I loved it. And now I follow him on Facebook, and he's just a total atheist. And I know, Undercover, right? God rules that album. And I see what he posts there, and it's so cynical. And my heart breaks. And I think part of it is I look back on that time and I think there was such sweetness to that time of my faith. There's an innocence and a purity. And yes, my faith has changed. It's grown and it's deepened. And, you know, like I said, I've lived long enough. So there was all the Why Wait campaigns and the What Would Jesus Do bracelets and the Prayer of Jabez and all these like great moments in Christendom where we thought we had it all figured out. And now we realize, oh, those were phases, and we kind of keep moving on. And how you can easily in that find yourself disappointed, where you stop growing and you become cynical. I see that in his heart, where I think, oh, you stopped growing and latched onto something in your pain. And it comes out with this sort of poison. And I think it is so important for us as we grow in our faith that we don't lose our hope, but it just pulls us deeper and deeper and deeper into it. And to me, I guess what I'm trying to say this morning is that Advent to me is like this recentering on these things that are core and deep and true. They anchor us. And something that's not just the next new fad or new thing. They protect our hearts. As we get disappointed or our hearts break, we're pulled further and further in. That the pain that we encounter in the world causes us to ask questions, but questions where as we look for answers, we see more and more of who God is. I like this from Chesterton. He says, hope means hoping when things are hopeless, or it is no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery or platitude. It's only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. And this is to me like the depth of this season. That as we look back to what Jesus did and we look to the promise of what is to come, that these things anchor our hearts. They draw us deeper and they allow us to endure suffering and pain and difficulty in this life. We live in this in-between time, and I have an image for you. This is the image that Scripture is going to use of this time. This is where we live, right? In the pain of childbirth. And so this is not, I mean, I don't know if this is an actual photo or not. People now, like, they just Instagram these childbirth, but all the images are so shocking. I was like, I'm not going to put you through that. But I was thinking, I don't have any pictures of Patty giving birth. Yeah. Because we want to rush ahead to, like, the baby is born and laying on the chest, right? And Advent is that longing. But Scripture goes, you're in a season right now of enduring, of persevering, of pressing through, but you do it with hopefulness of what is to come. This from Romans 8. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen in no hope at all is but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And Advent is a season of expectation. It's a season of longing and looking forward. It's also, in that watchfulness, a season where we practice patience, which is hard for us. It's worse now than ever. It's funny to me. I think the faster things move, the less tolerance we have for being impatient. I think about this, how we used to as kids have to, like, wait for Christmas specials to come on. Now you just, like, binge watch the whole thing, right? It's immediately there. And we just sort of rush ahead so quickly. There's a comedian who said, you know, like, in the future everything's going to be instant, but the DMV is still going to take 7 seconds. And it's a great, I mean, to me, what's so funny about that is not only is it painful waiting at the DMV, but you can imagine in an instant world, those 7 seconds are probably excruciating. It's like the faster things go, the less tolerance we have. But to sit and to wait, it's good for our hearts. That impatience just has us run from one thing to the next thing to the next thing. And how God is saying, no, the deeper things in life you sit and remain and wait for. The creation itself is groaning, and we see in our world that it's groaning. We see it in the news, in the reoccurrence of the tragedies that are taking place, whether it's earthquakes or it's fires, different things that are happening all around us. And we live in a world where anxiety and fear is increasing. I don't think I've ever felt it as intensely as I do now. We live in a world that is desperate for hope, but how important it is that we don't come with sentimentality to face that cynicism. What we offer is something of much greater depth and substance, something that doesn't overlook the suffering or ignore the suffering, but enters into it and through it to the other side. Something that can see past it and keeps its mind on the future, keeps its sights set there. That long view allows us to endure, to remain, and to keep pressing in. This idea of the world longing for something is longing for the fulfillment of a promise that was given in Scripture over and over, but I love so clearly how it's stated in Isaiah 65. God says, see, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. And that's that promise of renewal. It pertains to the world. It pertains to the church. It pertains to our hearts individually. That each one of you is a part of that work of renewal and plan of renewal. That the work begins within us and in our hearts and then extends out. I was thinking, you know, kind of with this idea of sentimentality, which is kind of an underlying theme. You know, I like this from Ben Myers. He says, the Christian artist who wraps himself in sunbeams and daffodils fails to be a Christian at all, producing a bloodless, lifeless art that pleases a middle-class consumerism, not an authentic Christian encounter with a hurting world. Which is convicting, isn't it? I mean, when you think about that, you go, so often our hope is for something to be simpler, more comfortable, smaller. I love this about this message of going into all the world as a part of the hope of this as we talk about the Great Commission. And this I liked from Brené. She said, people would want love to be like unicorns and rainbows, and then you send Jesus. And people say, oh my gosh, love is hard. Love is a sacrifice. Love is eating with the sick. Love is trouble. It's rebellious. This idea that Christmas, in a season where we're flooded with kitsch, is really about something of the most profound depth. It's about sacrificial love. It's about the costliness of that love. But that costly love, that sacrificial love, is at the foundation of reality. It's what existed before the world was made. That's what our hope is rooted in. And that's deep and it's unshakable. That is the love of God for the world and for you. And faith in this time is not, of this time of childbirth, is not an epidural. It's, I think, instead like a midwife. In our passage, it says, in the same way, this is the continuation of Romans 8, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes through wordless groans. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And this is a part of the hope as well, that we go, the suffering and the difficulties, the groanings of this life are temporary. Amen. But not just that, you don't go through it alone. That God's Spirit is with us in the midst of that suffering. That God comes alongside and helps carry that load, says, you're not alone, I'm with you. That it's not up to us to come up with the strength to endure that. That there's even a restfulness in the midst of the difficulties because God is with us. I think sometimes that's some of the deepest joy that we experience in this world, is the fact where in times of difficulty, God's presence becomes so clear. It's often in times of suffering where we experience the most joy, because our eyes are open and our hearts are pleading and desperate, and then there is God with us in the midst, not hiding from this. I was talking a little bit about the process of spiritual growth and how it changes, and I liked this from Chesterton as well. He says, the power of hoping through everything, the knowledge that the soul survives its adventures, that great inspiration comes to the middle-aged. God has kept that good wine until now. It's from the backs of the elderly gentlemen that the wings of the butterfly should burst. There's nothing that so much mystifies the young as the consistent frivolity of the old. They have discovered their indestructibility. They are in their second and clearer childhood, and there is a meaning in the merriment of their eyes. They have seen the end of the world. I just think he's such a fantastic writer. But I love this, where he's saying the hope is in not going back and reclaiming that childhood from before. The hope is not in some sort of nostalgia. It's in moving forward and rediscovering the newness of that childhood as we age. That our hearts can stay soft through suffering and respond well with that depth. We're not looking for the next thing that's going to fix everything, but we find this quiet truth. And again, I feel like this is what I love in Advent. I love it about this season. I don't know if this is going to make sense, but so 3 years ago now, we have chickens. And which is awesome, except they don't lay eggs anymore. That's kind of a bummer. And there's no way to get rid of them. So if anybody wants some chickens, let me know. But here's the thing, that like when you get chickens, you all of a sudden start realizing all these words and phrases in our language refer to chickens and we don't even know it, right? Like talk about our kids being cooped up. Or we talk about a pecking order. Like, whoa, that one's ugly, really. I mean, these are things that like are actual truths that we almost discover after the fact, this language that we've been using only to find out, oh no, this refers to something very real. And I think sometimes that's kind of the discovery of the Middle Age, is realizing and resting in these deep truths of our faith, that our planet has been visited by God. And that as He comes, there's a statement that's made, and it's made with such finality, peace on earth. I love the fact that that statement is made before the cross. That as the shepherds are out there in the field, these angels come and sing and declare this, peace on earth. This baby has come. God has made His move. And the end is certain. And this is how it works with God. Let's read a little bit further. This will be the end of our Romans passage as we're kind of coming to the end. It says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. That word predestination, that can kind of throw us into a little bit of a tailspin trying to get our heads around this. John and I, we've been talking about this idea. You know, are we free? Are we predestined? How does this work? But the fact is that when God speaks, I think it is always coming from a place outside of time. That God sees this world fundamentally different than we do. And we, in our sort of succession of events, are always waiting to see what happens next, where God just knows. Which means that every time God speaks, it's not dependent on anything. It's a final word. So as Jesus comes to earth and the angels stand there, go, it's done. And all this has yet to unfold, but God speaks with this clarity from above, going, it's true. And we are the ones waiting for the next advent, but for God, He sees it as this point of like all existing at once. It just is. This to me is what that predestination refers to. It's a unique position that only God has. And God looks at it and He declares it glorious. And that to me is part of the hope. It's not just that things are made new, but that ache in our heart for more, God's saying, don't worry, that even though in this world we're constantly looking for something big enough to fill it, He's saying ultimate reality is the fulfillment of that longing for glory. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Paul says this similarly in 2 Corinthians, our light momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And I like this idea that Advent, from our perspective, is something we are like moving towards, where in reality, I think if we look at this from a theological perspective, it's like that glory is coming at us. This is from a sermon that Lewis gave called The Weight of Glory. And he says, we do not want merely to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. If we take the imagery of Scripture seriously, if we believe that God will one day give us the morning star and cause us to put on the splendor of the sun, then we may surmise that both the ancient myths and the modern poetry, so false as history, may be very near the truth as prophecy. At present, we're on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. That's the hope. That's the second advent. That's the perspective that we keep. And that it's sure, like James says, it's an anchor for the soul. My question for you, four of them. One, what do you hope for? And what are the longings of your heart? I think this is a question that God invites, wants us to be thinking about. What is it that your hearts long for? And then two, connected to that, have you asked yourself why you're hoping for those things? I think sometimes that is revealing as well, that those things we're longing for actually aren't big enough for us. That we're longing for some sort of answer that would bring what feels like comfort or control or semblance of security. And God's saying, no, your heart longs for more. Is there a deeper hope or longing? Number three, where do you find yourself taking shortcuts to happiness? You know, Christmas music is fine for a season, but at some point you're going to be like, can we turn that off? Am I right? Where do we find ourselves becoming cynical or cut off or detached from hope? In both areas, what would a way forward look like? That as we grow, that we're searching, that we're asking God more. I want to see more of you. And four, where have you become weary and what is causing you to groan? How might the Spirit be working to assist you in carrying the burden? And I think that God is and does, and so often in life, we fail to see it, often because we're not paying attention that in our suffering, it causes this sort of short-sightedness. And part of waiting patiently is having the eyes to see where is God already at work, because He is. I'm going to just close with one more passage. We're just a little bit over time. But to me, one of the greatest passages on hope, again from Isaiah chapter 40, says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. I love this. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint.